Hey, y'all. Who got sunburned? Solid. Nice work. I want to see more hands tomorrow. Come on, guys. Get it together. Hey, so we are talking about the reality that God is at work even when it doesn't feel like it. And I don't know. It's tough because we're going to talk tonight about suffering, and I don't really know all of y'all's stories, but if you're anything like the youth groups that I brought here, then that means that you have lots of different stories. That means that there's people here whose home life is really hard, like harder than anyone really knows, hard. There's people here who are suffering alone. There's people here who cut themselves. There's people here who have been abused. There's people here who have friends or parents who are really sick or who have died. And there's a church here who just lost someone. What is God doing? You ever feel like that? I feel like that after hearing what Kurt just got up and told us about Hayden. What is God doing? How is God at work? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Last night we talked about who God works for, that he works for sinners, for broken people. Tonight I want to look at specifically, though, how God works. How does he work? Before we get too much into that, let me tell you a story. So there is a documentary that just recently came out. It's called Until Proven Innocent, the Hannah Overton story. I don't know if any of you guys have seen this movie. It's about a woman who was falsely accused, they've now discovered, falsely accused of killing her foster child. She spent 7 years in prison away from her four biological kids, actually five biological kids, because when she went to prison, she was pregnant, gave birth to the baby, and then had to say goodbye to the baby because she's in prison. The first day that Hannah went to prison, her cellmate, as she's walking into her prison cell, her cellmate calls out, "Fresh meat!" Can you imagine that? Like, you're about to be locked in a room with that person. Now, here's the thing you need to know about Hannah. She's a Christian. And she gets into this prison cell with this woman. And the woman, the first thing she does is she steals everything that Hannah has with her, that she's brought into her cell with her, which is all of her books. It's pretty much all she had. But because she's a Christian, they're all Christian books. And this woman, who barely knows how to read, ends up being taught how to read by Hannah. Not only that, not only is she taught how to read, but as she begins to read these books about the gospel, she's converted. And while they're in the prison cell together, Hannah begins to teach her so that this woman can get her GED. And now this woman is in, like, she's in college. And last semester she got all A's, and Hannah's helping her. And they just discovered, like a couple years ago, Hannah's innocent. Now, can you imagine what she felt like? In jail, away from her five kids, missing the first day of school, her baby's first words, wondering, God, what are you doing? But think about the woman whose life has been changed for forever because Hannah Overton was in her cell, who now has an everlasting hope. You see, God is at work. He's at work even when it doesn't feel like it. And what that means is one primary way that God is going to be at work in your life is through your suffering. It's not the only way he'll be at work in your life, but it is certainly a primary way that God will be at work in your life, and it's through suffering. you're not suffering because you've done something bad. It may just be that God is at work in your life. Sometimes we suffer because we've done something bad. But always, if you are the Lord's, he's at work in that. He's always at work. Listen to this discourse that Jesus has with his disciples in John 9. They see this man who is born blind, and he comes along, and the disciples are like, why is he blind? Is it because he sinned? Or was it his parents who sinned? Which one was it? Like, why is he suffering, Jesus? And Jesus says this. Listen to his response. It was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the works of God might be displayed in his suffering. Like, the reality is that Jesus actually is at work in our suffering. Maybe you're here right now, and you or your friend or a family member is really suffering, and you're like, I just can't believe that. That God would be at work in the midst of that. That means there's one of two things are true. Either he is or he isn't. If God is not at work in your suffering, what does that mean? That means maybe he's not loving. Maybe he's not loving enough to stop it. Or maybe he's not powerful enough to stop it. Or maybe God just isn't real. Maybe that's why you're suffering. And maybe he just isn't real and he's not able to stop it. And so what that means, really, is that your suffering it's meaningless. Like, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Avoid suffering at all costs, because all there is in this life is to get as much as you can out of it until you die. But if the opposite is true, if God actually is at work in your suffering, as I think this passage will show, what that means is that he cares about you and that there's hope. He cares about you in the midst of your suffering and there's hope. So my two points tonight: God's work in our suffering, and God's work for our hope. God's work in our suffering, and God's work in our hope. We're going to be in John 11, 1 through 44. Let me read to you this long passage. Now, this is a long passage, but it's a story, and we have to read the whole thing because it's really important. And I got to tell you, more than any passage in my life, in the midst of my own personal suffering that I've gone through, this passage has comforted me. So, listen and pay attention to these words. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, let's go also, that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen and strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit here to be near to us now, so that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts would be holy and pleasing to you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first, God's work in our suffering. Now, you may have caught this, there's like a really weird start to this story. In verses 5 and 6, it's almost like, how do those two verses even go together in this story? Look at verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when you heard Lazarus was sick, he went right away." Nope. It's not what it says. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? Like, seriously? He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He knew Lazarus was suffering and sick, and he just sits there. And they had to have been wondering, where is he? Is he coming? Where is he? Like, have you ever felt that way? God, I thought you loved me like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Where are you? Where are you right now? I'm alone. I need you, and I'm waiting for you, and you're not coming. I felt that way. Like, God, I thought I would be blessed by following you. Where's my blessing? Now look, we have, in our culture, like, a pretty hollow view of what blessing is. We have a hashtag for it. right? Hashtag blessed. Come on, y'all. Hashtag blessed. All right. Y'all know that? That's still a hashtag, right? Hashtag blessed, yeah? Okay. So I like went on Twitter to see like what people were hashtag blessing, just to like see what was up. These are the things that we call blessed. Just received a scholarship offer from Duke University. Hashtag blessed. I'm proud to say that I am officially a three-time All-American diver. Hashtag blessed. That was actually Kurt Cooper's Twitter feed. Really? No, I'm just kidding. But imagine Kurt in a Speedo. Come on. That'd be, wow. That would be something. That would be something. Sorry for putting that image in your head. Erase it. Get it out. Go. Okay. And it's official. Criminal charges in the process of being dropped. Hashtag blessed. Now, when we think of blessing, we think of earthly things, right? Material things, status. And you know what? Those actually are blessings from the Lord. But you know what? When Jesus starts talking about blessings in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, listen to some of the things he says are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus says that's blessed. That's hashtag blessed. And you know what? All throughout the Bible, that's what God's people are like. God's people suffer. Think about David again. David, God comes to him and he sends his prophet to anoint David to be king. He's going to be king of Israel. And you know what he spends like the next some odd years of his life doing? He gets anointed. Boom, you're going to be king. Oh, and by the way, now Saul wants to kill you. And the seated king of Israel right now, he's going to chase you all over this place. And you are going to like live in caves and hide out. And you've been blessed and anointed. God's people, Israel, he comes to them and he makes promises. And he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. All the earth is going to be blessed because of you. And what does Israel do? They spend hundreds of years in captivity in Egypt. Then they get the promised land. And they fail, and they struggle, and they are oppressed, and they go into exile. And now when Jesus shows up, God's people, Israel, they're under the thumb of Rome. Because this is the Christian life. A lot of times is that we actually suffer. And this is what's kind of crazy. Because listen to what some of the followers of Jesus in the New Testament say about suffering. Paul in Romans says, he rejoices in his sufferings. James, in James 5, he says, be patient in your suffering. Peter, in 1 Peter, says, rejoice in your suffering. Jesus, to the church in the book of Revelation, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Think about the early church. The very first Christians, they were getting fed to lions. Like, imagine being like, I'm going to decide if I'm going to convert to Christianity or not. One of the things, though, if I decide to do this, I might get fed to a lion. And yet, for some reason, people were converting by the droves. Now, Jesus' friends. You ever think about that? Like, Jesus had, like, buddies? His friends, like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're suffering. And you can understand their response. When Jesus walks up to them, they're like, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You see, Martha and Mary both say the same thing. The first words that come out of their mouth when they see Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Where were you? But here's the thing. Suffering doesn't mean that God has turned his back on you. It doesn't. So then, why do we suffer? Like, why does Jesus allow this? Okay, there's like a big picture answer to that, and there's small picture answers to that question. Like, why would God allow us to suffer? Let me go big picture answer to that first. Jesus actually tells us in verse 4. He says, their suffering, it's going to reveal the glory of God. And that might not sound that good to you. But let me tell you, the best thing for you, the best thing for you is for God's glory to be revealed. It's the best thing. It's the thing you most need. So when my son Owen turned one, he's here, by the way. When y'all are walking out, look for a little six-year-old cute boy with combed over hair with a really cool scar on his forehead from where he fell and hit a door, a bathroom door at his school and bled everywhere. It was crazy. Owen, when he turned one, there's this like thing now that like parents do called a smash cake. Don't know what a smash cake is? It's like basically an overgrown cupcake that like a mom will spend a long time making for their kid. Usually just the first kid gets a smash cake. And by the time you have more kids, it's like, let's not mess with that. But anyway, Owen was our first. And everyone's coming over for the birthday party. And we make a smash cake for him. And a smash cake is a big cake. And basically you just put it in front of the kid. And you're like, you get to do whatever you want with that. Seriously, just go for it. Go for it. Now, here's the problem though. At this point in his life, Owen had only, like the best thing he had ever put in his mouth were spinach Rice Krisps. Like he had never had anything delicious before in his life. He'd had, you know, he had had formula maybe or milk or like little bitty crisps. He'd never had anything really delicious. And then something incredibly delicious is set before him and we're like, happy birthday to you. And we're just like waiting to see what he's going to do. Like, do it. Seriously, like whatever you want to do, just touch it. Just grab it. Just like feel it. Just put it in your mouth. Put it in your mouth. You're going to love it. Just put it in your mouth. And he was like looking around at all these people and looking at me, like acting like a psychopath. And like, he's just like, he didn't want to eat it. And we're like, oh my goodness, like this amazing thing is right here before you. And he didn't want it. And he starts crying. And so then trying to like help him, I take his hand and I like put it in the cake. And that really upset him. Because now he's like sticky, right? And he's like, and like he's freaking out. And like everyone in the party's like, oh, this is getting awkward. Like John is like making his son cry. And so then I'm like, okay, I'm just going to fix this. Like once he tastes it, it'll be fine. So now I'm like take his hand and I like start moving it towards his face. And he's like, you know, just like screaming and crying. He's like moving his hand, head back and forth. And finally like my tip of my finger like grazes his lip and he like gets a teeny tiny taste and his eyes just go. He's like, I like smash cake. And he just, smashes it and gets icing in his hair and he goes crazy and it's awesome and fun and it's so good. But here's the thing. He had no idea what was happening to him. He thought that dad was being really mean. He was suffering. And what was being held out before him was something so good. So good. So when we don't understand why we're suffering, one thing that we can hold on to, Christians, is this. That God is at work. And he is at work for your good. So Romans 5, 3 through 5 says this. Paul writes, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Okay, Paul, how can you rejoice in your sufferings? What are you talking about? He says this. We do that knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Okay, so suffering's going to somehow get me down the trail to hope. But how can I even hope when I'm suffering? Listen to this. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Why do we rejoice? The only way that you can rejoice in your suffering, the only way that you can have hope in your suffering is to know that your dad loves you. And when he's moving that hand towards you and it hurts and it's scary and you don't want it, the only way that you can receive it is to know that he is for you. That he loves you. So here's the thing. What does suffering do? big picture, like suffering is for our good because God is glorified. Smaller picture, like what does it practically do in our life? Look at Mary and Martha. For Mary and Martha, they get to come to Jesus and have an honest conversation. Their suffering draws them to the Lord. Y'all, in my own experience, suffering draws you to Jesus and it purifies you in a way that nothing else can. I asked my wife's permission to talk about this. One of the most acute ways that we have suffered, acute, not cute ways we've suffered, one of the most acute ways we have suffered in our marriage, we got pregnant. I didn't get pregnant. My wife got pregnant. And we were elated. We were so excited. It's the best. Like seeing my wife excited about having a baby in her tummy, the best. She went to her first checkup, first time ever. She, never been pregnant before, so exciting. And they run the tests, and they tell her that the baby is dying. She's going to have a miscarriage. Now listen, miscarriages are actually really common things, but just because they're common, it doesn't mean that it is awful. And like, sitting in the room with my wife while she is on the couch weeping over this loss. And I'm a really self-reliant person and I like to be able to fix things and do things, and I couldn't do anything for that. And nothing. And our friends, we had these friends that we were going through 24 with, we were like watching an episode a week with them, and they were supposed to come over to our house that day and watch 24, and I just called him. I was like, hey, listen, like, this is not a good night for us. We just got this really bad news. We'll see y'all next week. Click, hang up the phone. 30 minutes later, knock on the door. And it's Joe and Amy Cavanaugh. And they've got our favorite candy, and they've got flowers. And Joe Cavanaugh is like 6'4", like former basketball player, and he just like engulfed me in a hug. Because what suffering does, it not only draws you to the Lord, it also draws you to his church, to his people, who are the body of Christ for you. Suffering draws you to the church, but it also draws you to Jesus. It draws you to Jesus in a way that nothing else can. So when we got pregnant the second time, we're so excited, we get pregnant a second time, and the pregnancy goes much longer. Like, we know, like, the baby's going to be fine. It's our son, Owen. We're back in Tuscumbia for Thanksgiving. And Chrissy starts to feel some pain that's not normal for someone to feel when they're 31 weeks pregnant. And my dad, Rusty Trapp, is like, well, you know, if you want to sleep tonight, well, by the way, my dad is like the best sleeper ever. You should follow Boompah Naps on Instagram. It's my account of all of him, of just him napping. Boompah Naps, check it out. Anyway, he's like, if you want to sleep well, just go to the hospital, make sure everything's all right. We go to the hospital. The lights are off at the Tuscumbia Hospital. Like, we walk in there, it's Iron Bowl Friday, like no one's there. And we walk in, we're like, hello, anyone here? Finally find a nurse, turn the lights on. She tests Chrissy. She's in labor. And she says, baby, you can't have this baby here. So in the middle of the night, I watch my pregnant wife get into an ambulance and drive 2.5 hours to Nashville, and there's not room in the ambulance for me. So we drive to Nashville. And she has the tiniest little baby I've ever seen in my life. And I'm wondering, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? But what he does in those moments is he draws you to himself because he's a good father. And he loves you. And I'm going to show you how he loves you. what God does is he actually begins to remove the things about us that aren't good for us, and he even uses the bad things in the world to do that. C.S. Lewis says, love may forgive all infirmities and love still in spite of them, but love cannot cease to will their removal. Love does not cease to will our infirmities. And so what does God do? He heals us. And one way he does that is through suffering. My friend Robert, who's the RUF campus minister at UVA, he told me that when their baby was born, I think it's called tongue-tied. She was tongue-tied. It means like, you know that tendon on the bottom of your tongue right there? You know what I'm talking about? That like connects your tongue to the bottom of your mouth. Hers was like too developed, and it was like, it came all the way out to the tip of her tongue. And so like her tongue was like basically glued to the bottom of her mouth by this tendon. And so she couldn't eat well. And the only way that that's fixed is the doctors have to snip that tendon. Yeah, I said snip. Isn't that a terrible word? They had to snip that tendon. But here's the thing. To keep the tendon from healing back just like it was before, two times a day, my friend Robert had to reach into his baby's mouth, who he loves more than almost anything in the world. He has to reach into her mouth and press down on her tongue while she screams in agony so that she doesn't heal incorrectly. You need to do that day after day after day after day until her tongue healed the right way. We are healed sometimes, but we have to be wounded sometimes as we're healed. That God actually heals us even when we're hurting. It's why Job, who is suffering so much, says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Okay, so that's small picture things that we get out of suffering. And then some of you, if you're in here and you're like a skeptic, or you're just like, but I want to know, like, why is this the way that he does things? Like, why did he make it that it would be like this? I think about it this way. This is a little bit absurd, but I'm an absurd person sometimes, I'm sorry. You have to imagine that you walk into the Louvre, it's this museum in France where the Mona Lisa is, and you take the Mona Lisa off, and you put the Mona Lisa on a table, okay? And then you get this little talking ant. Go with me here. Okay. You get a little talking ant, and you put him on the Mona Lisa, and you say, hello, talking ant friend. What's the Mona Lisa like? And he would say something like this, wow, the Mona Lisa, it's brown, and it smells funny, and it's crusty. Some of you are like, I cannot believe that voice is coming out of this person right now. Here's the thing, the Mona Lisa is right here in front of his face. But if you went to the curator of the Louvre, you said, what's the Mona Lisa like? She might say, well, it's a painting of mystery. Da Vinci painted this. Nobody knows who this woman is. She's a woman of mystery. She has this smile with a little curl of her lip that's this mysterious smile. Like she knows something that we don't, and even the background is mysterious. It's a painting of mystery. She would tell you the themes and everything that's going on, what it looks like, all this stuff. But what if you asked Da Vinci about the painting? The maker of the painting would tell you everything. Because he knows it all and he sees it all laid out before him at once. So why does God allow suffering? You know what? It's hard to answer that question because we are like an ant sitting on the Mona Lisa trying to describe that painting. But the beautiful thing is that we actually have a God who is so big that he actually exceeds our understanding sometimes. Just like Da Vinci would exceed the understanding of an ant. Eugene Peterson says this. Talking about God's mystery. Mystery isn't the absence of meaning. It's the presence of more meaning than we can comprehend. Say that again. So good. Mystery isn't the absence of meaning. It's the presence of more meaning than we can comprehend. It's actually a really wonderful thing that God is mysterious. And so when it comes to big questions like this, why is there suffering? Big picture, why is there suffering? I'll echo what one of the ancient church fathers said. Where God has shut his holy mouth, I will not open mine. It's a mystery. So now maybe if you're like me, you're sitting here thinking like, it's a mystery. Well, how can I trust that he's good? How can I trust that he's good? And the way that we can trust that he's good is because of this passage. It's our hope. It's God's work for our hope. Because I want you to see how Jesus deals with suffering and death. First, look what he does with the sisters. He listens to them. Like, they come up kind of guns blazing. And they're, where were you, right? And here's the deal. You, if you are suffering, you can be honest with God about that. The Psalms are all like that. Have you ever thought about how honest the Psalms are? Like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing the words of my groaning? Like Israel sang that. That was like in their hymn book that they went to, like when they went to temple and sang. Like that was what they would sing together. You can be honest with God. But here's the other thing that Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't take out his Romans 8:28 stamp and just like pop him on the head. Romans 8:28 is this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That everything's just going to work out. You're okay. It's kind of like what Kirk was talking about earlier. Jesus doesn't just pat him on the back and say, you know what, I've got all this under control. Like, don't worry about it. It's good. It's going to be good, okay? But instead, he deeply cares. He deeply cares. I want you to hear me. He cares about their suffering. And we see this by the way that he reacts when he sees the grave of Lazarus. I got this from Tim Keller. Verse 33, look where it says, Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit. Now, Jesus comes up, he sees everyone weeping, he sees his friend's grave, where his friend is dead in that grave, and his friend's sisters are mourning and weeping, and everyone is sad, and it says Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit. And what that means is this. That word is also used in other parts of Greek literature to describe the angry snorts of a war horse before it charges into battle. That's what deeply moved in his spirit means. Jesus looks at the pain and the suffering of his friends, and he hates it. Because death is not the way things are supposed to be. It's not the way things are supposed to be. So Jesus, he hates their suffering. He's angry at it. But not only that, and this is the one that gets me, Jesus is also sad about it. It's one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Now think about this. He knows what he's about to do. Right? All right, if it was me, honestly, like thank goodness I'm not Jesus, but if it was me, I would have rolled up in there and be like, y'all, I'm about to do something legit. Like, come check this out. Come to the tomb. This is going to be awesome. Everyone needs to stop crying. Like, come here. I'm about to do like the coolest thing you've ever seen in your life. Like, everyone, this is going to be cool. It's going to be fine. It's going to be good. Like, he knows that everything's about to be okay. He knows that everything's about to be okay. But he stops because his friend is hurting. And he stops and he weeps with her. And what you need to know, my friends, is in your suffering, Jesus weeps with you. I watched one of my students bury his father last week. Freshman in college. And he's standing there with his 12-year-old brother looking into the open casket at his dead father. And Jesus wasn't slapping him on the back saying, it's going to be okay. I got this all taken care of. He wept with him. Jesus weeps with you in your suffering. That's why you can trust him. Even though you don't understand all the mysteries of like, why is it this way? Because guess what? not only is he angry about death, not only is he sad about it, but he does something about it. Jesus calls out loudly, "Lazarus, come out." And a man who was dead walks out of the grave. And here's the thing. In order for Lazarus to live, it comes at a dear cost for Jesus. Because listen to what happens next. All of these people see and they like start believing in Jesus. They're like, oh shoot, this dude is for real. In verse 45 of John 11, it says this. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in Jesus. Verse 47. The turning point of the book of John. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." And then verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. It's the turning point in the story of Christ. Lazarus' resurrection and new life came at a cost. And the cost was the life of his friend, his maker, the Lord Jesus, paid for Lazarus' life with his own. That's how much Jesus hates death. That's how much he hates suffering. He dies to take it away. No other religion has this. No other religion has a suffering God who relates to you, who knows exactly what it's like to suffer like you. And he suffered so that one day you never would. Because he loves you and he wants to be with you for eternity. That's what he points out to Martha. He says, "Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Because of what Jesus does, because he dies, he kills death. For anyone who would believe in him, and it's for broken people like we talked about last night. He did the work for you so that if you believe in him, if your faith is in him, by faith alone, you are saved. You are his. And you have the hope of one day being resurrected with him for eternity." And man, you know what would be a great conversation in your small groups? Like, what is that going to be like? Resurrection. Because for a long time, I thought that the story of the Bible ended somewhere in the clouds, far away. Like, I'd be like wearing a diaper maybe with wings and a little tiny harp. And like, that was maybe the picture of what eternity looked like. Like, heaven was something like that. Anybody else think the diaper thing? Okay, maybe it's just me. But like, that's what I thought it was. But eternity doesn't end in heaven, in the Bible. The story of the Bible ends on earth. Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" What will that be like? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He doesn't say, "I am making all new things." He says, "Behold, all of this stuff that's broken, all of this stuff that's sad, everything on this earth that feels like home, but it's messed up with sin and just brokenness, I'm going to give you a home that's felt more like home than anything you've ever felt before in your life. That's what I've done, because I'm the resurrection and the life." And Lazarus is a preview for what every single one of you who believes in Jesus will one day experience, that he will call you from the grave and you will dwell with him for eternity. And that's going to be awesome. I had this kid in my youth group named Kirk Elston Kirk has muscular dystrophy, and so he's wheelchair bound. He can't really speak. He can't really talk, like get up and move at all. He loves music. He's a DJ for like lots of people's weddings, and he always has like some fly like DJ outfit that he wears. He's got all these cool fedoras and stuff. He's like way better dresser than I am. Y'all, in the new heavens and the new earth, I'm gonna dance with Kirk Elston. I'm gonna dance with him because his body's gonna be made new. So what do? We take hope in our suffering. And I can't close this any better than reading you this poem that my friend Kevin wrote. Kevin's just like the sweetest guy I've ever met in my life. He really is. We went to college together. He works in an inner city school in Houston, fighting for underprivileged kids to get them into college. And Kevin loves his family more than anyone I've ever met. And when we were in Houston, out of the blue one day, his dad, who was completely healthy the day before, dropped down dead at his home in Florida. Kevin never got to tell him goodbye. And his grief was so bitter. But he wrote this, and I want to share it with you. And Kevin, like, teaches a rap class, and so he raps. I can't rap, I'm sorry. But I'm going to try to, like, read it to you like he would. He writes this. My flow is a haunted house, no doubt. All my ghosts want it out. I run my mouth, the parade goes on, Dia de los Muertos, all saints, all souls, the funeral marches my town, and this is All Hallows' Eve, and I sorrow breathe in autumn breeze of fallen leaves. It's all my grief observed. Tears blur the words. I write them down, the grim reaper, sickled cirrhosis, my father's liver. Then cataclysm, our captain passed, cannon blast to the stomach, wide open, emotion shot by ghost ships. Dread pirates of denial and anger, Blackbeard bargains, Davy Jones locker depression, but their admiral acceptance. Now listen to this. For those who love not their lives unto death, to death are no slaves. They shall dance on their graves on the day the dead are raised. Still my heart breaks. Jesus weeps with me, the only sound, pain profound, but to grow, we've got to go in the ground. Lord Jesus, he loves you. He cares deeply about your suffering. Do you want to dance on your grave on the day the dead are raised? He has paid for that for you with his life so that you may know him. Let me pray for us. Father, it is by grace alone that we are saved. Not by works so that no one can boast, but by faith alone. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here who is suffering, that they might know that not only do you weep with them, not only are you sad and angry about their hurt, but that you have done something about it to take it away. And so I pray that they would know you. Like all of those people who were at the grave of Lazarus when they saw him come out, that they too would believe. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.